If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 is where we'll be this morning. And just at the risk of maybe summarizing too much or painting with too broad of a brush, as we read here, probably the main idea to keep in mind in terms of what's going on in this passage of Scripture is that we find ourselves here reading another one of Paul's prayers for these Colossian Christians. Specifically, Paul praying that the Colossians, or we could even say of ourselves, that we would know God's will to live lives pleasing to Christ. That's the heart and the soul of his prayer. That's why he's praying, why he gives us these verses in 9 through 12. Now, and let me say before we begin to read, in truth, you really should probably take verses 9 through 14 together. But 9 through 12 or 9 through 14 would have been so dense and so thick with so much good content there that it seemed like it would be a crime to try to do all of that in one sermon. So we're going to do 9 through 12 today, and then when we come back next week, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. So listen then, as Paul prays that we would be filled with God's will or know God's will, so that we can live lives worthy of Christ. Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, or in order that, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects," or to please him in every way, "bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience," or for the attaining of all, some of your versions may have, "endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, even as we have acknowledged earlier this morning, it is you who causes your word to be fruitful. Our efforts in the flesh profit us nothing if your spirit is not at work to give us understanding and to give us hearts that love and welcome your truth as we find it here. Help us also to see that the embodiment of your truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, made flesh for us, so that as we walk in him, as we walk for him, we would bring honor and glory to you, and we would find that to be our greatest joy in life. And it's in Christ's name and for his sake that we pray this. Amen. So Paul is praying that we, that Christians, would know God's will to live lives pleasing to Christ. Three things that we'll do here just by way of trying to work our way through verses 9 through 12. Number one, we want to see that we ought to pray and ask that we would grow in new life. Let me back up just a second. Here's what I'm wanting to do here in this morning. In part, I don't want us to read Colossians 1, 9 through 12 and to simply come away and say, well, this is how Paul prayed for the Colossians. Right? If, as we are convinced and convicted here at Edgewood, if what Paul is writing is nothing less than the Word of God, God's revelation, we ought to see that not only is Paul praying this for the Colossians, but that this is a prayer or desire that we ourselves ought to have for one another. So I don't want us just to say, well, Paul prayed this and Paul prayed that, but I want us to make it a little bit more pointed and direct and to say something like, we ought to pray and ask. We want to model, or we want to follow the model that Paul gives us in this prayer. So having said that, number one, we want to pray and ask that we would grow in new life. Two, we want to pray and ask that we would live for Christ. And three, we want to pray and ask that we would live like Christ. So we want to pray that we would grow in new life. We want to pray that we would live for Christ. And we want to pray that we would live like Christ. So growth and new life. Notice one of the things that Paul does here in the very beginning, in verse 9, before he gets into the content of his prayer, he says, "For this reason also," and then he goes in to talk about what he prays for these Colossians. For this reason, for what reason does Paul give us this prayer in verses 9 and following? Well, I think he's pointing back to what he discussed or what he talked about in verses 3 through 8. If you were here last week when we were talking about the opening prayer that God that Paul gives or offers in verses 3 through 8, we said that ultimately what Paul is doing is expressing his thanks to God for new life. These Colossians, whom he's never met, but he's heard about from Epaphras, these Colossians show signs of real, genuine life as a result of having heard the gospel. And Paul starts in Colossians by acknowledging their faith, by acknowledging their love and their hope, and yet by saying, ultimately, we thank God for all of this because God is where all of this comes from. We're thankful that God has given you new life through the revelation of the good news that's in Jesus Christ. For this reason, verse 9, because you have new life, for this reason. And then notice, for this reason, having prayed, acknowledging that he prays to thank God for the new life that he has given to the Colossians, for this reason leads into another prayer. Incidentally, if you sit in with us here at Edgewood, as Edgewood members or just merely as Edgewood attenders, and you wonder, why do they pray so much, right? Isn't just one prayer good enough? Maybe one at the beginning, one at the end, right? We have a lot to pray for. We have a lot to pray about. Paul gives us a good example of that right here. Prayer is essential to the Christian life. For this reason, we pray and we ask. Isn't it interesting the way that God is presented or pictured in these two prayers, the prayer of thanksgiving and the prayer of petition, now that we're looking at this morning? In the prayer of thanksgiving, in verses 3 through 8, God ultimately is the one who is seen, recognized, credited as the giver of life to these new Colossian Christians. In verses 9 and following, what Paul is praying for is that their life would grow. Ultimately, God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who sustains life. He creates life, and he cultivates life. And along with that, you have to notice and you have to recognize, or at least we should notice and should recognize, that when Paul, in his first prayer, gives thanks to God for what he's done in creating this new life for the Colossians, what he does next is ask God to do more. It's almost as if God never tires giving life and blessing to his people. You can never out-ask God. Right? Oftentimes, the way that we think of God and the blessings that come to us, we use in some of our singing, perhaps some of our prayers, even biblical language. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this is wrong. But we think of a river of God's blessings, right? The difficulty with seeing God as a river of blessings is that rivers can be diverted. Rivers can dry up. Rivers can ebb and flow. right, in terms of how much water it's containing. We ought not to think of God as a river of life or a river of blessing in that way, so much as we ought to think of God as a spring of life that just constantly bubbles and overflows with life after life after life, with blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing, never, ever, ever stopping in issuing forth life and blessing for his people. That's your God. If that's the kind of God that you know through Jesus Christ, who never runs out, who never tires of overflowing, of springing forth in life and blessing, is there ever a point in time at which you're going to be asking God for more blessing than what he can give? No. Our problem is not that we ask for too much, but that we ask for too little. Not that we ask too often, but not often enough. What does Jesus say when he's talking to his disciples? Ask, knock, seek. And he goes on to say, this is the way that you should be approaching your Father who is in heaven. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children who ask? James frames it in a slightly negative way, or we might say in a more convicting way, by saying, you have not because you ask not. So one of the things that we ought to say before we even look at the content of Paul's prayer is to say that if in any way you feel as if you are not finding the fullness of life that is given, that is offered to us through Jesus Christ, you ought to ask for it. Don't complain. Don't whine. Don't commiserate. Go to God and ask him to give you more of what he wants to give you. I don't mean that to be heavy-handed. I mean that to be motivating, right? That's me day in and day out. Get off of your pity party merit. Ask the Lord to give you what you don't have. And then the other thing that we need to see is not merely that Paul goes from thanking God to asking God to do more, as if one leads to the other. It does, right? The more grateful, the more thankful we are for the blessings that we have received, the more we come to see God as a good and generous gift giver, the more likely we are to ask him to continue to give. It also needs to be said that when Paul moves from his prayer of thanks in verses 3 through 8 to his prayer of petition in verses 9 and following, that the two overlap in very significant ways. So, for example, Paul says in verse 3, that we always pray for you since we heard of your faith and love. He says in verse 9, since we have heard of this, we have not ceased to pray for you. What he says in verse 3, he says in verse 9. He says in verse 6 that the gospel is going out bearing fruit and increasing in all the world and in you, bearing fruit and increasing. And he says in verse 10 that we're to walk in a way worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit and increasing. He starts off by giving thanks in verse 3. By the time you get to the end of verse 12, he's giving thanks to the Father again. Do you see those overlaps? Praying and praying. Fruitful and increasing, fruitful and increasing, giving thanks, giving thanks. The point is simply to say this. What Paul prays for, or what Paul prays about in his thanksgiving prayer in verses 3 through 8 is not separate and distinct from what he prays for in verses 9 through 12. They're one and the same thing. In other words, what Paul is praying for, what he's thankful for in the first prayer, is for the new life that God has given to the Colossians. What he's praying for in his second prayer, where we are this morning, he's praying that that new life would grow and would mature. There is only one kind of Christian life: living, fruitful, thriving Christian life. There is no such thing as nominal Christianity that has with it eternal life. Christianity in name only is not living. There are not two kinds of Christians, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. There are not two kinds of life. It is all one life from one Lord and one Savior. Now, please don't misunderstand, don't get me wrong. There are differences in degrees of maturity, right? Some are younger in the faith. Some are more mature in the faith. Not denying that at all. Some are learning. Some are ready to be teachers. All of those things. But the simple point is to say that no matter where in the growth process you are in the Christian life, that's the point. It is a life that grows, and that's what Paul is acknowledging here in his second prayer. Because you have given them new life, would you cause, Lord, that life to grow? How is that going to work? What does growth in the Christian life look like? What is Paul praying for? What does he ask for as he thinks about these new Christians? Well, he starts in verse 9 by saying, here's the main ask. He prays, he asks, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in every way. This is what, if we were to paraphrase, this is what Paul has in mind. He's wanting these new Christians, he's wanting us as Christians in this prayer, God is wanting His people to live for Christ. Where do you get that, Mary? How does that come out when he's asking about being filled with the knowledge of His will? What Paul means here when he talks about being filled with the knowledge of His will is something along the lines of, if you think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. The will of God in Romans 12, in Colossians 1, and in fact, in most of the places that you find this a statement like this being made, the will of God, more often than not, is what God wills or what He commands as far as the conduct or the carriage of our life. How we are to live. It's as if Paul is saying, because you have given them new life, would you now tell them what that life is supposed to look like? You've given them life, now tell them how to live. You know how to live by knowing His will. And why does Paul want these Christians to be filled with the knowledge of His will, with a wise and understanding fullness? Because of the statement that he gives right after that. We pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk in a manner, or you might live in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that you might live in a way that is worthy of Christ. And then he tacks on to that, a worthy life for Christ is a life that will please him. When Paul says that Christians ought to live lives worthy of Christ, he means by that that our lives ought to be fitting or appropriate or a good match to the person who has saved us and bought us. We want to know what God's will is so that in living out according to God's plans and purposes, we look more like Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants for these Colossian Christians. The purpose of being filled with the knowledge of his will is not, first and foremost, so that you know where to go to school in the fall. Graduates. The purpose of being filled with God's will is not so that you will know who to date and who to marry. Apologies to all of you who are dating or who are married. The purpose of being filled with God's will is not ultimately so that you know what job you're supposed to take, or when you're supposed to retire, or how and when you're supposed to invest, or where you're going to go on vacation. That's not the reason that God fills his people with the knowledge of his will. If you go through here, you will not find chapter and verse that tells you what school to go to, what job to take, what vacation to go on, when to retire. I'm not saying that those things are not important. Please don't misunderstand. But those things are not of ultimate importance. There are thousands of schools in the U.S. that you can go to. If you are a Christian, there is only one Lord. If you are an eligible bachelor or bachelorette, there are millions of young men or young women out there. If you're a Christian, there is one Lord. There are hundreds and thousands of jobs that you can take, that you can acquire, that you can secure. There is still only one Lord. In all of these things, in school, in marriage, in parenting, in employment, in retirement, the only fundamental question that rises above them all is how will you use these things for the sake of Christ? Do you want to be like Christ as a husband or as a wife? Do you want to be like Christ as an employee or as an employer? Do you want to be like Christ as a student? Do you want to please him? I want to live like Christ because I know that in living like Christ, that pleases him. I want to please him in every way. Is that where your heart and mind is? Is that why you go to the scriptures? Is that why you gather with God's people? Because you want to know how to live with the pleasure of Christ resting on you. Ultimately, this has to be the motivation for all of us in the Christian life. Listen, if obeying the commands of that God has given us in Scripture, whether it comes to parenting or child, well, parenting or child rearing, same thing, right? Whether it comes to marriage or parenting, whether it comes to sexual morality or ethics, ethics in the job place, anything like that, if we're not convinced of the fact that the reason that we're doing these things is for the pleasure of Christ, we will find it increasingly difficult to sustain that kind of obedience. Because there are not many people out in the world who respect that kind of Christ-centered obedience. And if you're doing your acts of obedience to the will of God so that you can curry favor with someone, or so that you can get acclamation or a reputation from another person, or because you want to own this political party or that political party, you're missing the point. We live the way that we live because we have Christ. We live the way that we live according to His will, with His commands, because we want to live for Christ and for His pleasure. Is this how you pray? Is this what you ask God for? You know, it's not wrong to pray that God would give you or would give us direction on any number of decisions that we have to make. Many of the decisions and the courses that we take are themselves God-honoring decisions and paths that we pursue. But it is so, so easy if the majority of our prayers are for secondary things and not for the preeminence of Christ. It is so easy for secondary things, even things that are good things, to be corrupted by my pride and by my selfishness. So that I'm not praying for this decision or that decision because it's going to glorify or honor Christ, but because of how it's going to satisfy me. Parents and grandparents, when you think of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, how do you pray for them? Do you pray that they would know God's will so that they would know how to get into a good school? Or so that they would end up with a six-figure job? What good is infinite wealth and riches in this limited time if it's without Christ? It's nothing. How do you pray for your church? Right? Don't lose sight of the fact that when Paul says that we have not ceased to pray for you, that you is a plural. He's praying for the church. When you think of your church, do you think in terms like Colossians 1, 9, and 10, that what we want, Lord, is for you to work in this body in such a way that together, collectively, corporately, we look more like Jesus Christ? There's a strange factor, though, or a strange feature of this request that Paul makes. Right? We've already been touching on it, hinting on it. But notice he says, we ask, in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, this filling up of knowledge is something that's done to you, not something that you ultimately do yourself. And we're praying that you would be filled with the kind of knowledge that comes with spiritual wisdom and understanding. I take that to mean that because it's not a natural sort of wisdom, it is the wisdom and understanding that comes only from God's Spirit. We're praying that God would fill you, and we're praying that He would fill you in such a way that you have Spirit-endowed wisdom and understanding into the way that God has commanded you to live. So what do you do then? Do you sit on the pew and you wait for that to happen? Look at what Paul does in chapter 2. Skip over with me to Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. And then we're going to jump to verse 6. In Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul is saying that as he thinks of the Colossians and the Christians at Laodicea, he's hoping, praying, desirous that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth. And then listen, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, we want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says in 2:3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And then he says in verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk in him. We ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in every way. As you have received Christ, so walk in Christ. The point is simply this: you have it already if you are in Christ. If you have Christ, you have at your disposal the fullness of knowledge and wisdom and understanding that will enable you to live a life that is pleasing to him. When you set your mind and you meditate on Christ, when you live through Christ and for Christ, that is how you fulfill God's will. You live for Christ. And if that ultimately is what Paul is driving at, that we want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you would live worthy of Christ, that you would be pleasing to Christ, and all of this knowledge and understanding is found in Christ himself. You're being filled up through Christ by his Spirit. When Paul goes then, in the remaining verses, to say what this life looks like, we ought not to be surprised to find that everything that Paul describes about this pleasing life, this Christ-like life, is itself in some way traced back to the way that Jesus himself lived. Look with me at verse 10. We're wanting you to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you would walk or live in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in every respect. And then four things, not an exhaustive list, but four things Paul says that mark out what this worthy, pleasing life looks like, or what it's characterized by. One, bearing fruit in every good work. If you want to live like Christ, pleasing Christ, your life ought to be fruitful in the work that you do for him and for others. Passivity is not a part of Christ-likeness. Doesn't Jesus say in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches? He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Or Jesus himself says to the Father in John 17, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you have given me to do. Jesus worked. Jesus was fruit-bearing in his life. You want to live like Jesus and have his pleasure resting on you? You ought to labor and bear fruit for him. A worthy, pleasing life looks like bearing fruit in every good work. Second, it looks like increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice not knowledge about God, knowledge of God. Remember in Luke, when Luke records not only the birth narratives, but also talks about a few scenes out of Jesus' early childhood, one of the things that Luke says is that Jesus increased in favor and in stature, or increased in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew to know his heavenly Father better, such that again, by the time Jesus is getting towards the end of his earthly ministry, he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. Is your life characterized and marked by the fact that as you continue to walk in faith and obedience, you can say, I know more of fellowship with God today than I did last year? A third mark of a worthy, pleasing life is in verse 11. It looks like being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all endurance and patience. Bearing fruit in every good work is tiring. The Christian life can be heavy. It can be hard. Jesus lived a hard life. Jesus lived through heaviness. You want to live worthy of Jesus? You want to live a life that's pleasing to him? Endure. Not on your strength, on the Father's strength. What does Hebrews tell us about Jesus? When calling us to run our race with endurance, fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, thinking lightly of the shame. Consider him, verse 3 says, who has endured such hostility from sinners so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. And living like Christ in a way that pleases him looks like, at the end of it all, giving thanks to the Father. When Jesus would sit down to break bread, he would give thanks. When Jesus gave illustrations about the fact that the Son shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust, he says that comes from a perfect heavenly Father. When Jesus prayed, he would say things like, Father, I thank you that you hear me. This is what it looks like to live like Christ and to be pleasing to Christ. Is this the desire of your heart? Is this what you want for yourself? Is this what you want for your family? Is this what you want for your church? These are the kinds of prayers that ought to more and more characterize God's people. Thanking God for the life that he has given by his grace, and precisely because he is such a good and infinite giver, asking that he would continue to give growth and maturity in that life that he has begun. I would encourage you, just as a point of perhaps practical application, you may actually want to take a passage like Colossians 1:9 through 12 or 1:9 through 14. You may actually want to memorize that. It can be done. Memorize that and make that the model by which you pray for a month. as you pray for your family, as you pray for loved ones, as you pray for your church. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of many distractions, we thank you for reminders that there is only one thing that is essential, and that is to be in the presence and about the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, all of these other things that you have given us, families, work, education, all of those, even those, are good gifts that come from your hand, and we do not want to think lightly of them, but we do want to see them rightly. We want to see them under the lordship of Christ. We want to see how even these things are to be platforms by which you display your glory and your worth through the lives of your people. So, Father, forgive us for those times in which we have become so enamored with lesser things. And would you, as the one who has given us new life, show yourself to be abundantly good and faithful to grow us and mature us in this life so that even our prayers are taking on the form and the shape of the mind of Jesus. Do this, Father, to the praise of your glory. Do it for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and do it for a demonstration of the effective work of your Spirit in us and among us here at Edgewood. Amen.